So we're going to have the reading from Acts 6, starting at verse 1, and that's found on page 1098 in your church Bible. So that's Acts 6. Starting at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll keep the Bibles open, because that's what we're going to be looking at together now. Acts 6. Well, this Sunday morning, in our series on the early days of the early church, we come to Acts 6 here, and we've seen that after a rather dynamic, almost you could say explosive start, the church attracted thousands, 3,000 on one day, 5,000 on another, and it carried on growing. But shortly after that fantastic launch, there was a counterattack instigated against the church by its archenemy, the devil. And so far, we've seen two diabolic tactics employed from the devil's strategic arsenal. We have seen, first of all, persecution. We have seen the arrest, the imprisonment, the beating, the intimidating of the apostles, trying to sort of get them to be quiet, to go back up to Galilee and go fishing again. But the effect of that was only to make them bolder, and we read that the word of the Lord continued to spread. So that as a tactic failed spectacularly. Well, if they couldn't succeed by persecuting the church from outside, they then tried corrupting the church from inside. And a few weeks ago, we saw that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And their disobedience was dealt with very severely, and great reverence, awe of God resulted. So if neither persecution from outside nor corruption from inside were making much headway in stopping the church, the devil tries the third tactic in his arsenal. That is distraction. Try and get the apostles all tied up in something that is important in the life of the church, but was not their role. It was not part of their divine job description. Social administration, which is what this is, was essential, but it was not what the apostles were meant to be spending their time on. So by distracting them from their tasks of praying and preaching, the church would stall. It would stop growing. And with no defense against false teaching, it would fragment and dissipate. Well, this was the latest, the third tactic to halt the growth of the church. So let's try and identify the problem, then look at the solution, discern what lasting principles might be of relevance and use to us, and then finally note the outcome. So the problem, 6 verse 1. The good news was that the number of disciples was increasing. But there arose complaints from the Grecian Jewish Christian community that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food, whereas the widows from the Hebraic Jewish Christian community were doing okay. Well, I suppose you need a bit of explanation that the Grecian or the Hellenistic Jews, they were the descendants of Jews who had in earlier centuries had dispersed, hence you get the diaspora in Jewish thought, throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean area, either because there had been invasion or persecution or to just to seek their future and fortune elsewhere. And they would sometimes, at the principal festivals of the Jewish calendar, like Passover and Pentecost, they would have from time to time in their lives returned on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But just to further complicate things, some may well have decided, of course, on returning on pilgrimage to have settled back in the homeland. The Hebraic Jewish Christians were those who lived in Israel, who hadn't settled elsewhere. Now, the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews spoke Greek, and they had earlier, a couple of centuries earlier, translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And the word that's translated here in Greek as complained was the word used in the Hebrew Bible for murmurings against Moses when the ungrateful Hebrews, who'd been liberated from slavery in Egypt, miraculously crossed the Red Sea, and whilst they were in the Sinai Desert, provided with kind of manna from heaven and water from the rocks, that they were ungrateful to Moses 1,300 years earlier. And here we have some of the Grecian Jewish Christians murmuring against the apostles, who had received donations, Acts 4, 35 and 37, for the relief of the poor amongst them, and they were expected to distribute it fairly. So, grumbling, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 9, and the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 14, is something that's inappropriate for Christians. Constructive discussion, fine, but moaning unconstructively is a Christian no-no. Now, God in the Old Testament has a particular soft spot for widows. In fact, he's portrayed in the Old Testament as their defender. It's not difficult to imagine, is it? Why? Without a husband, they could well be financially very vulnerable, especially if they are old, especially if they happen to be infirm in some way, and especially if they happen to lack relatives to support them. So the church, in the pre-welfare state days, accepted responsibility for them. And they quickly arrange for a daily distribution of food for them. Now, there doesn't seem to have been any deliberate neglect or deliberate bias here, but given the fact that you've got these vast numbers of people in just a matter of a few weeks joining the church, you can understand that it was probably fairly chaotic. And it's probably this minority group, the group of Grecian Jews who were visiting Jerusalem, whose widows were missing out. And that's the problem. So what's the solution? Well, the apostles wisely enlist the help of the complainants in solving the problem. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, we read verse 2. The problem wasn't a theological one, it was one about organisation and supervision, social administration. If it had been a theological one, then doubtless the apostles would have reserved judgment to themselves. They would have decided. But they were divinely commissioned, their role was to be divinely commissioned to pass on the faith that Jesus had taught them. And they stated the problem from their perspective very clearly. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, it was not a case of the apostles thinking such a ministry was beneath them. It was more a case that their ministry, the ministry Jesus had commissioned them into doing, was one of passing on the gospel and preaching and teaching along with prayer. They were meant to concentrate on that, doing something that was not their ministry, but nonetheless an important ministry of the church was a distraction and prevented them from getting on with their role in the life of the church. So the solution was obvious. Others in the church community should do it. Now, I don't think that's an absolute. Otherwise, it would enable, if you applied it today, to enable us clergy to get out of taking part in our kind of annual spring clean, which would really be bad form. And whilst mentioning that, thank you to all of you who turned up on Wednesday evening and spruced up your church and churchyard. It's much appreciated. But the point here is clear. There was their work to be done, which they'd been commissioned to do, and there was this new work to do, which others should do. Hence the proposal that they made to the church community. They said to them, look, you choose seven from among you. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be wise. And we, the apostles, will delegate authority for the widow's welfare distribution to them. And that will enable us, verse 4, to give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Both prayer and ministry of the word are both public and private. Both are needed or the church doesn't grow. I suppose here we have a little aside, really. Is this the origin of what churches call the diaconate? The origin of deacons in the church? Well, it may be, because the word diakonia, service, is used here, but it might not be, because the seven are not called diakonoi, deacons. We don't know. Well, the third thing in here is the proposal was well received by the Christian community. The whole group thought it had mileage, and so they adopted it, verse 5, and they chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, who was a convert to Grecian Judaism. He'd been a Gentile, presumably. And they all have Greek names, but that doesn't mean they're all Grecian Jews, because just to complicate things, many of the Hebraic Jews have Greek-speaking names, especially if they come from the north of Israel, from the Galilee region, which before the Romans conquered it in about 164 BC, had been occupied by the Greeks as a consequence of Alexander the Great's kind of campaigns a century or so earlier. And Greek was still, in the first century AD, the language of commerce. It was the lingua franca. It was the business language, like English is in the world today. So, for example, Peter's blood brother has a Greek name, Andreas, but the family are Hebraic Jews. So, thinking about it, we can't be certain whether these seven who they chose were entering a particular office in the church which was being founded, that of deacon, nor can we be certain that they're all Grecian Jews. Probably they're not. They are probably a mixture of both Grecian and Hebraic with Greek-sounding names. But whatever, verse 6, the people thought that these guys fitted the criteria and they recommended them to the apostles, and the apostles in turn prayed for them, commissioning them into their new ministry and laid hands on them, so authorizing them to exercise that ministry. So what principles kind of can we discern from here that will be applicable in our church life 2,000 years later? Well, first, that God calls all people, all his Christian people, to some kind of ministry, some kind of service. Second, God calls different people to different ministries or acts of service. And we should all carry out the ministry, the service, which each of us have been called and authorized by God to carry out. That way, everything gets done. And thank you that in this church, that just about everybody does something. Just about everybody has some kind of ministry within the life of the church, and of course many of you outside of the life of the church as well. and that is as it should be. But the apostles were strong on this particular point, that they must not neglect the ministry of prayer and of the word. John Stott, in his commentary, which the house group leaders have in preparation for your house group studies, says this: those called to prayer and ministry of the word must on no account allow themselves to be distracted from their priorities. Now, this wasn't about status. Christian ministry is all about service. But the 12 apostles and the 7 deacons, if we can call them that, both have their work called ministry or service. They are the same word. They're described in the same way. One ministry, the ministry of the word, is pastoral work, and the other, ministry of tables, is social work. Both are Christian ministries, serving God and his people. Both require spiritual people, full of the Holy Spirit, to exercise them. The only difference lies in the form of the ministry, the form it takes, requiring different gifts and different callings. So all Christians are called to minister or to serve in the church and outside the church. Today's pastor teachers are not the same as the apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ and of his resurrection. They were taught by him for that 3-year period, and their task was to record what he said and to define and teach the definitive gospel. Today's pastor teachers merely explain and apply what is the teaching of the apostles, the New Testament. The apostles had been distracted by what was not their ministry. Today's pastor teachers need to concentrate on their pastor teaching ministry, whether it's on Sundays, in sermons, whether it's in one-to-one, or whether it's in groups or in courses, because they can so very easily become overwhelmed by administrative tasks and in some cases barely manage to do the job that they're meant to do. Now, sometimes the fault lies with them, that they are scared of letting go, that they feel the need to kind of hold all the reins. They're a bit of a control freak. And sometimes it's the people's fault. They think everything has to go through the pastor. And so, of course, he becomes a bottleneck. Either way, they have disastrous consequences for all concerned, because the standards of preaching and teaching and training and explaining all drops, because there's not enough time to prepare properly. And the lay people don't get to exercise their gifts because certain pastor teachers try to do everything. And both mean that the congregation is inhibited in maturing in Christ. God, though, calls different men and women to different ministries. The people ensure that the pastor teacher is set free from unnecessary administration in order to concentrate on prayer and ministry of the word in all its forms. And the pastor ensures that the people discover and develop ministries appropriate to them. And finally, 6-7, what is the outcome of all this? Well, as the apostles delegate social administration to concentrate on their pastoral priorities, we read the word of God spread, which of course it can't do if it's neglected. As the word of God spread, that's to say more hear the Christian message, more respond. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, we read. And quite a remarkable development, a large number of priests become obedient to the faith, we read. Now that's interesting, because in the Sanhedrin, in the Jewish ruling council, we've seen how the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, were the minority party, and the Sadducees, who were most of them priests, were the dominant party. And it had been the Sadducees who had been the strongest opponents of Jesus in both his trial and when these apostles have been brought up on trial. They even wanted to kill them in the last trial they had. But now it seems that these tough nuts, the Sadducees, that they are beginning to finally crack. and submit to the person and teaching of Jesus. Now, the spreading and the increase are in an imperfect tense, which indicates that it wasn't just a kind of one-off. It wasn't just some big crusade and that was the end of it. No, it's continuous. They carried on growing. They carried on spreading the word. And we find that throughout the Acts of the Apostles, there are little summaries like this after key events. After the apostles decided to concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word, then there's a little, summary of growth after Saul's conversion, and then after Cornelius, the first Gentile's conversion, and then after his first missionary journey as Paul, and then after his second and third missionary journeys, and then at the end of Acts, when Paul arrives in Rome, which was the climax of his ministry. And each summary either mentions the word spreading or the church growing or both. God was at work and nothing was going to get in the way of that. So we've seen three tactics which the devil has employed to try and wreck the infant church. He has tried through the Jewish authorities to suppress it by force. He's tried through Ananias and Sapphira to corrupt it by hypocrisy. And today we've seen that he's tried through internal squabbles to distract the leadership from their primary task of prayer and ministry of the word, through which they expose error and evil and build up the church. And if the devil has succeeded in any one of those tactics, then the church would have been snuffed out of existence. But the apostles were alert to what in Ephesians are called the wiles of the devil. And we today need to discern in the world and in the church the activity of both the Holy Spirit and of evil, and to concentrate on our own gifts so that the word might spread and the church grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of us are gifted. We thank you that we all have a part to play in the life of your church, to build it up and to help and assist the spread of the Christian faith so that people are liberated into the kind of life they're meant to have, and the church would grow. Help us, we pray, to discern our gifts and to exercise them wisely. In your name we pray. Amen.